We turn now to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth a headstone thereof, with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, But what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, we have been greatly blessed as a church, blessed with truth, blessed with considerable dosages of love, and blessed with many hands and hearts and minds that are engaged in a great variety of ministries. And we are most grateful for all the ministries being carried on by this local church. And yet we are acutely aware that in the midst of all this activity, we are in dire need of the continued ministry and fellowship of the Holy Spirit of God. We need the Spirit personally. We need the Spirit as a congregation. We need the Spirit in our families. We need the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit who can give life, the Spirit who binds us to Jesus Christ. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit in all its facets. And this morning, we want to look at some of these facets of the ministry of the Spirit from the Old Testament, a place where many people say the Spirit either doesn't exist or doesn't manifest Himself. And I want to show you this morning that that is patently false. The Spirit of God, though not as active, as in the New Testament, when he's fully poured out, was still active in many ways in the Old Testament era. Our text words will be from several places this morning. I'll read to you only at this point Zechariah 4, verse 6b. These words, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And I remind you that we are following a series of messages rooted in Lord's Day 20 of the Catechism, which says in question 53, "What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. Second, that he has also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever." Well, we've seen, as if you recall, in the first message in this series, why we need to study the Holy Spirit. And then last week, we looked at who the Holy Spirit is. Well, today then, we want to move a step further and look at the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament. I'm calling this message, "The Spirit's Sevenfold Work in the Old Testament." And it's a work of creating, equipping, speaking, inspiring, blessing, saving, and anticipating. The Spirit's sevenfold work in the Old Testament, with God's help, will look at creating, equipping, speaking, inspiring, blessing, saving, anticipating. There are many wrong views today about the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament. Some theologians say that the Spirit was only a power in the Old Testament, and we don't meet him as a person until the New Testament. Well, we saw last week how skewed that view is, how unbiblical it is. Others say the Holy Spirit was even unknown in the Old Testament. Or worse yet, that there is a breach between the Holy Spirit in the New Testament fullness and the Old Testament paucity. So that after Pentecost, we actually meet a different Spirit than is revealed in the Old Testament. And for that reason, there are many liberal theologians today who even question whether the Old Testament saints were saved, or whether preachers today should really preach from the Old Testament. Well, the truth of the matter is, the truth of Scripture is, that though the Spirit's work was reduced and restricted in the Old Testament era, primarily confined to Israel, compared to that of the New Testament era, when it was poured out upon the nations, nevertheless, God's Spirit has worked essentially the same salvation in all ages. In all ages, it's been true, as Jesus said in John 3, that if we are not born again of the Spirit, we cannot see the kingdom of God. And actually, the Spirit in the Old Testament is not so uncommon as is often made out to be. There are 75 references to the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. And we see him active in at least seven different major areas that form our points this morning. The first of those is creation. Boys and girls, you don't have to go far in the Bible to read about the Holy Spirit. You just have to get to the very second verse of the Bible, and there he is. The Bible says, "And the Spirit was without, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." The opening verses of the Bible are perhaps the most frequently read literature in all the world. Perhaps they were the first sentences ever written down. And they give us a real elementary understanding of what the Christian religion is. In fact, the opening verse tells us, in the beginning God, that atheism is not true. It tells us that pantheism, that claims that everything is God, is not true because God existed before the universe. And it refutes polytheism, the belief of many gods, because it says in the beginning, God, one God, created the heavens and the earth. And it refutes the Big Bang theory, because we're told that it was the living God who created everything. This is the Creator God, and yet alongside the Creator God, with the Creator God, yes, being the Creator God, is the Holy Spirit moving upon, literally in the Hebrew, hovering over this mass chaos. The earth being without form and void. So the Bible says, at the very initial moment of creation, the earth was full of darkness and chaos. It was a blank, bleak, empty wasteland, an enormous void, not at all like our cosmos today. There was utter chaos, but over it, hovering over it, is the Spirit of God. Remember last time we looked at the word Ruach, being the Spirit or the wind, and Elohim is the word for the mighty God. And so Genesis 1 says, Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, is hovering over. Now many liberals today say, well, that Ruach Elohim is simply a mighty wind. That's all it is. It doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit. But there are two unanswerable arguments to refute their position. First is this, that everywhere else the word Elohim appears. It means God and not just mighty. And the second is that a wind does not merely move upon, or as has been translated, hover over the waters. Not a mighty wind. A wind blows and a wind howls. We are acutely aware of that today as we're waiting for Hurricane Gustav to hit our coast. You see, this word, this original Hebrew word, doesn't mean a blowing mighty wind, but a hovering wind. It's actually used a few other times in Scripture. It's an unusual word. One time it's used is in Deuteronomy of an eagle with its wings outspread, hovering over its nest. And so the Spirit hovers like over its nest, over the black chaos of the first step of creation. Not high above it, not distant in the heavens, but like a hovercraft moving above the face of this primordial abyss. What an encouragement. What a beautiful picture this is of the Spirit already at the beginning. He's as involved as an eagle is involved in what is happening in its own nest, protecting and keeping and loving its young, poised and alert and watchful, serving its young. So the Spirit hovers over the original creation. You know why that's so encouraging to us today? Well, if the Spirit only hovered over the beautiful Alps or the beautiful Rocky Mountains or beautiful gardens like the Busch Gardens or even locally Frederick Meyer Gardens, if the Spirit only hovered over such beautiful areas, you see, we would say, well, the Spirit is only interested in high quality things and beautiful things. But now the Spirit hovers over chaos, black, chaotic abyss that would strike any spectator with terror. There is the Spirit. Well, if the Spirit is going to hover in the darkest place that this universe has ever known, caring and involved and protective like an eagle over its nest, there is no environment and there is no situation that we enter into in our lives that is beyond His hovering, redeeming reach. Now we all have our private nightmares, don't we? Maybe yours is being in chronic pain, or suffering a stroke, or having a heart attack, or being subject to sexual abuse, or losing your spouse or your children. But the Spirit can hover over that black chaos. The Spirit can hover over the greatest trial. He can sanctify the deepest trial. When we were in South Africa, actually there was a woman who told me that she was serially raped. And in the midst of it, the Holy Spirit came to visit her and strengthen her in the greatest of trials imaginable. The Spirit is almighty, you see, to hover over us in our greatest agonies, in our deepest pits of horror, in our living out of our worst nightmares. He's able to deliver us and to sanctify it and to bring us through. But that's true not only of our trials. That's true of our very souls, you see. If the Spirit is there in the darkest place the universe has ever known, caring and involved and protected, it means that there's no heart sitting here this morning that is too black and too cold and too long in sin and too dead for Him to hover over and to penetrate and to indwell and to recreate and to fill and to sanctify. His intimate involvement in original creation, bringing order out of chaos, implies that He's able and willing to bring order out of the chaotic sin nature of our souls and make us new creations, ordered in the ways of grace. What an encouragement. Already there, verse 2 of the Bible, is the Holy Spirit working, hovering, protecting. And the Holy Spirit was, of course, involved in all creation. The sun, the moon, the stars, the ocean depths, the earth itself are all the effect of God commanding these things to be made. The handiwork of our Creator. And Psalm 104, verse 30 says of that, "Thou sendest forth Thy Spirit, and they are created, and Thou renewest the face of the earth." So the Holy Spirit was there. With the Father, with Jehovah, speaking the universe into existence, bringing about light and order and the fullness that surrounds us. The Spirit of God is the Lord and giver of life. And as the poet said, "When through the woods and forest glades we wander and hear the birds sing softly in the trees, then is it not the Spirit of God that moves us to cry out, 'My God, how great Thou art!'" In other words, if we long for deeper experiences of God's Spirit, certainly one way, one among many, but one way they'll come to us will be through a deeper understanding of the God of the Old Testament and the whole of His creation and the beauty of His nature, and taking that seriously. What Christian farmer has not had a time when he had to stop driving his tractor and pause for some moments at the glory of the creation he sees all around him and simply worship the Lord? What Christian hunter has not had a time when his heart has beat with awe and his eyes have filled quietly, uncontrollably with tears as chickadees and nuthatches have surrounded him in the beauty of solitude so that all he has heard is the flapping of their God-given wings? Truly, even in nature, a Christian can see the beauty of the work of the Spirit and can cry out with the seraphim, "The whole earth is full of His glory." Oh, dear congregation, the Spirit's involvement in creation teaches us that we have to defy the dogmatic naturalism that is all around us, the view that Hurricane Gustav is simply Mother Nature, or that What we see around us is not God. It's just a material realm, and that's all there is. No, 1,000 times no. The Christian believes that the divine mind is involved in every blade of grass and every mountain peak and every natural disaster. The mind of the Father, the mind of the Son, the mind of the Spirit is there. This world is not just some self-contained biosystem. Nature is not simply just there. The psalmist says, "The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in His works." The Spirit is active. Creation. He's active also in creating us. Not just the things of creation, the stuff of creation, but you and me. We were created in God's image, weren't we? And Genesis 1 tells us what the Lord says. That He stopped and took counsel among His own personhood as He created us. Unlike everything else, God said, verse 26, chapter 1, "Let us make man in our image." That's the image of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. "After our likeness. And then let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. The Spirit's involved in that. Spirit's involved in the mandate given to man. Spirit's involved in the nature of our creation, that God breathed into us the breath of life, and we became living souls. That's the breath of the Spirit. He is the breath. He is the wind of God, the power, as well as the person. So no animal was created like we were. We were particularly formed and molded also by the Holy Spirit of God. And that means, boys and girls, that you were made by God, for God, to live to the glory of God, and that you belong to this Holy Spirit by right of creation. He has an ownership claim on you. His Spirit is at work in your conscience, even now as a fallen sinner, striving with your conscience. Job says, Job 33, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." And yet Genesis 3 tells us, doesn't it, the awful history of our tragic fall, that we who were made in the image of God, made by this Spirit, made by one who came so near to us and breathed into us our nostrils, the breath of life, we rebelled against Him. We rebelled against this good Spirit. We defied God. And now that Spirit is so gracious that even in His common grace, He comes back to us and He contends with us and He strives with our spirit and He plants a conscience inside of us and He speaks to that conscience as it were as an internal policeman to alert us, to warn us, to flee from the wrath to come and to teach us our need for the grace of God. Oh, what a gracious Spirit He is. But we have to be careful, boys and girls, not to step on that conscience. Not to grieve Him again. Not to push that Spirit away. God says already in Genesis 6 verse 3, "My Spirit, my Holy Spirit, shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Well, you don't know how long you're going to live, boys and girls. You don't know, and I don't know. But we do know that we will live as long as God's Spirit gives us life. Because all our human life really is simply not something we own, but it's something that is energized by the Spirit of God. Every breath we take is a gift of the Spirit of God, the breath of God. We live and we move and we have our being by this Spirit. And only while the Spirit remains striving with us will we live. When we fill up our iniquities, we will die. And woe be to us if we die unprepared. Ecclesiastes 12 says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. Do you understand what that means, children, teenagers? Do you understand the seriousness of life? That you were made by the Holy Spirit? And you have to give an account to Him as well as to the Father and to the Son? How you use that soul that He breathed into you? How you use your body that He's given you? How you use your eyes, your hands, your feet, your conscience? How are you using these things? Are you grieving Him? Are you vexing Him? Or are you grieving over your sin and crying out, Holy Spirit of God, give me a single eye, God's name to glorify? So you see, here's the Spirit in creation and in common grace, making us, giving us life every day. But secondly, the Spirit also equips people in the Old Testament. He equips people for various tasks. This is a common reference to the Spirit in the Old Testament. Far more common than we often realize. That when the Spirit comes upon people, even in common grace, He can give them special gifts. God-given abilities, Spirit-given abilities, charisma, competence, strength, wisdom, to do certain things. Let me just give you a few examples. First, there's this fascinating example that you know, I'm sure, from Exodus 35, where there's two people that are described as being filled with the Spirit of God. One is Bezaleel and Oholiab. How were they filled with the Spirit? Well, they didn't prophesy, they didn't speak in tongues, no. They were filled, Exodus 35, verse 31 says, with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. They were master craftsmen, they were workers in metal and wood and precious stones, and they made all kinds of things for the temple by artistic design. And the Bible says they were filled with the Spirit in doing so. Still today, the Spirit is the one who gives us special gifts in various tasks that we can use in our families, we can use in our churches, we can use in society. Has the Spirit equipped you with some particular gift that you can use? And are you using that gift and dependency upon Him for the welfare of others? Secondly, we read of Moses being extraordinarily gifted with the Spirit. The Bible says in Numbers 11 that God told Moses to come to the tabernacle of the congregation with 70 men. And that he would take the Spirit of God that is upon Moses, and he would put it upon these 70 also. So that they too would have the extraordinary gift of leadership that Moses possessed. And Moses had so much of the Spirit with him that he fully accepted that he would now not be just the only leader, but there'd be 70 others with him. He wasn't frightened by that. He was encouraged by that. He recognized their abilities as gifts of the Spirit. And he looked forward to sharing that leadership with them. How desperately the Church of God today needs leaders like Moses, anointed with the Spirit and longing for others to be filled with the Spirit as well. Actually, this very principle is part of the important vision of a seminary. That men were called to ministry, would train others, that they might also know the Spirit's anointing and go out and fill the earth with the knowledge of the Lord. Thirdly, we're told in the book of Judges of several judges that they were strengthened by the Spirit of God to do great exploits. We read of Gideon, for example. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. It came upon Gideon. And if we read these words carelessly, what we will think, of course, is that when the Spirit of the Lord came, Gideon stood up and Gideon did a mighty, mighty work. But the Hebrew word that's used here is the word that's used of when a man puts on a jacket or a coat. Now we know that when people go to work, they often put on their work clothes, don't they? The doctor has his white coat. Someone working in a store often has a department store dress. A flight attendant has her uniform. And yet none of us would say, well, that white coat on the doctor is his work. No. We say the act of putting on work clothes simply means he's going to work. It indicates what he's about to do, or that he's at work. But when you read this, you see, what actually the original Hebrew says is that the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. Gideon was the work clothes in which the Spirit operated. God's Spirit put on Gideon like a coat. So the credit doesn't go to Gideon, you see, but it's the Lord arising to battle through Gideon. But it's the Spirit who does this. And then finally, we read even of God gifting and enabling unconverted people by the Spirit. When we come to the kings, we think especially, of course, of unconverted Saul. We read in 1 Samuel 11 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And 5 chapters later, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. And a very different spirit, a jealous spirit, filled him. So the Spirit can actually come and give a certain charisma, a certain ability, a certain leadership and courage in His common grace, and then be grieved and quenched and be withdrawn from those who defiantly persist in their folly. And so that's why in the New Testament, you see, it was possible for people to have outward gifts of the Spirit, even that they would be prophesying and doing miracles like Judas Iscariot, and yet be told at the last day, "Depart from me, for I have never known you." How important then that we look at the gifts that God has equipped us with and say to ourselves, are we using these gifts really to the glory of God? Thirdly, the Spirit is involved in speaking or revealing in the Old Testament. I can be much shorter here. Spirit is a speaking spirit, a revealing spirit, especially through the prophets. You see that all the time in the Old Testament. Now let me just mention two things here. First, the later leaders of Israel believe this. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 9, there's a powerful example there. Remember when Nehemiah is making his famous prayer and beseeching God to help, he looks back on Israel's history and he says this in verse 20, "Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them." He was saying it was Moses who was teaching the people not only, but it was the Holy Spirit through Moses teaching the people. And then in verse 30, 10 verses later in his prayer, he says, "Yet many years didst thou forbear with them and testifiest against them by thy Spirit in thy prophets, and they would not give ear." So you see, the Spirit is speaking through the prophets. Today, he does especially through ministers. But in that day, it was through the prophets who would receive words from the Spirit to speak. And Nehemiah recognizes this centuries later. But secondly, the prophets themselves were aware of it. Again and again, many of the references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament come from the mouths of the prophets themselves. Just two examples. Micah says, "Truly, I am full of by the power of the Spirit of the Lord, of judgment and of might." to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin. Micah 3 verse 8. And Isaiah says, the Lord God and His Spirit has sent me. So the prophets themselves and the later leaders in Israel were both conscious that the words they preached were given them by the Spirit of God. And what a blessing it is today when a congregation realizes that as a minister speaks the word of God, speaks the word of the prophets, faithfully to the prophets, that you are hearing the very words of the Holy Spirit. That's why we pray, Lord, when we get together for church, bless what the Spirit has to say to the church today. And then the Spirit inspires. Fourthly, He's an inspiring Spirit. New Testament sheds a lot of light on this for us, actually. It tells us that in 2 Peter 1 verse 21, that holy men of God, holy men of old, the prophets, spoke or wrote as they were moved, and the Greek word means as they were carried along, like a bobber on the water, or cork on the water, as they were carried along by the Spirit of God. So what Peter is saying is that God didn't just make them typewriters. He just didn't dictate to them the word and they mechanically typed it up, whether they were saved or unsaved themselves. No, they were involved in it. The Spirit moved through them to speak, use their personalities, use their idiosyncrasies, use their backgrounds to say exactly what the Spirit wanted them to say. We call that the verbal plenary view of inspiration. Verbal meaning word for word, plenary meaning full, so that we have in the Scriptures the exact words of the Holy Spirit. And so you, not only, and I, not only must feel indebted for this Old Testament to the Holy Spirit, but the New Testament as well. The whole Bible is the Spirit's gift to us. We owe everything revealed to us about salvation to the Holy Spirit, because it's all found between Genesis 1 and Malachi 4 in the Old Testament, and between Matthew 1 and Revelation 22 in the New. And so that means a couple things. It means we must reject the dictation theory of inspiration. Jeremiah doesn't write like Isaiah. The Holy Spirit uses their various personalities. Peter doesn't write anything like Paul does. And you can see it very obviously, especially in the original languages. God uses their personalities to say what He wants to say. But it also means we reject all partial inspiration theories. You know, many people say, well, the Holy Spirit only inspired the thoughts, and then the writers wrote them out in their own words. Well, that weakens inspiration, because then they're really just the words of man. Ideas are of God, but the words are of man. Other people say, no, the Holy Spirit only inspired certain parts of Scripture. Some say the historical parts and all the teaching parts. We call that the didactic parts. All those parts, they are just man's interpretation. Others turn it around and say, no, the didactic parts are really the inspired parts, and the historical parts have all kinds of errors in them. And you see, all these views of inspiration lower, or really dismiss, the authoritative character of the Word of God from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And so, we believe, because the prophets, because the writers of the Bible were inspired by the Holy Spirit as they wrote, that the Bible is infallible and inerrant. We owe everything to the Scriptures of the Holy Spirit. They are holy Scriptures. They are powerful Scriptures. They are inerrant Scriptures. They are consistent Scriptures. We are begotten again by their truth. We are enlightened by their truth. We are sanctified by their truth. We are saved by their truth. They are the fountain of life for us. Praise God for the Holy Scriptures. Let us trust them. Let us believe that every jot and tittle is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture. In the original Greek, it's actually every single Scripture, every single verse, every single word is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. So let us be grateful for the Old Testament. The Spirit has inspired it, Peter says, Paul says. Therefore, we must preach from it. Away with this nonsense of not preaching from the Old Testament. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and gave his famous Pentecost sermon. 3,000 were converted, and 12 of the 22 verses are nothing but quotations from the Old Testament. Any Spirit-filled minister today believes in preaching the whole Bible, the whole counsel of the whole Word of God. So let's treasure the Old Testament. Let's read it privately. Let's meditate on it. Let's search it as well as the New. And let us ask God if we are truly grateful for it and reverence it. And with faith and joy and fear, live out of its promises and its warnings, that it might curtail us and form and mold us just like the New Testament Scriptures. Then we read too in the Old Testament that the Spirit blesses. He blesses. He blesses in many outward ways. He blessed the nation of Israel with qualities of national leadership and the heroics of war. He blessed Israel with numerous victories and prosperity. The Bible speaks of the Spirit allowing Israel to walk the floor of the Red Sea, making the bitter waters of Marah sweet, feeding Israel daily with manna, providing water from the rocks and pillars of cloud and fire by day and night to protect her. The Spirit was also involved in making Israel to be a theocracy. Theocracy means to be a nation ruled by God directly. The Spirit conveyed His will, sometimes directly, through the prophets. The Spirit blessed Israel as no other nation with a sacrificial system, with civil and ceremonial laws. He taught her about the Messiah. He gave her prophecies like no other nation. He says in Amos 3, verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Today, we are similarly blessed. 99% of the people on the face of this earth don't hear the sovereign grace gospel as you can hear every week. More than 99% don't have the books and the resources at their fingertips that we have. Don't have the kind of fellowship among God's people that we may be privileged to receive. We are astonishingly blessed with means of grace, we dare say, like no other generation that has ever come before us. We ought to be models of maturity in faith, being so blessed by the open and bountiful hand of the Holy Spirit. My dear congregation, are we making use of all the blessings of the Spirit that come our way? But sixthly, these are not only outward blessings, they're saving blessings sometimes that the Spirit gives in recreating sinners and in building the Old Testament church. He's called the Holy Spirit because He abhors sin and He loves righteousness and He changes people from within. Psalm 51 is a wonderful example of that, how He worked in David's soul, not just for the first time, but by renewal, bringing David to fresh repentance, bringing David to realize that his sin had damaged his relationship with the Holy Spirit. And he cries out, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." You see, David knows that only by possessing the Spirit can his own heart be pure and joyful, and his own spirit be kept steadfast and willing. And what's fascinating in Psalm 51 is that David's primary concern is not about salvaging his monarchy, but it's about his personal fellowship with God. Yesterday in the papers, there was a statement about one of the men who ran for the presidency and bowed out early this year, who had been, it's become public now, he was involved in adultery. And yesterday's paper said he's going to go speak now. He's going to speak publicly for the first time. And it's all about trying to rehabilitate his reputation. See if there's any future for him politically. But you see, that wasn't David's problem. Is there any future with me politically? His problem was, I can't be away from the Holy Spirit of God. I need a Spirit within me. I need fellowship with God. Take not thy Spirit from me. The Spirit works redemptively in individual believers and as a whole in the nation. The whole Exodus event is attributed in several places in the Old Testament to the work of the Spirit as well. That's reflected in some of the Psalms. The Spirit redeems Israel from Exodus. The Spirit leads Israel through the wilderness. The Spirit brings Israel into the promised land. The Spirit is the one that Israel rebelled against. Isaiah 63 tells us, and grieved the Spirit. And in fact, Paul is so concerned about that in the New Testament church, that the New Testament church won't behave like the Old Testament Israel under the blessings of the saving blessings of the Spirit, that he says to the Ephesians, picking up on Isaiah 63 verse 8 in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. My friends, we need the Holy Spirit today, just as they did. We need the Spirit to work in us savingly. And it's not by our might, you see. It's not by our power, as we read from Zechariah 4, but it's by the Spirit of God. And that reference to the Holy Spirit in Zechariah 4 is very interesting too. Because what happens is Zerubbabel tries to rebuild the temple by his own might and by his own power, you see. And within a year, it fizzles out to nothing. Because of Sembalat and Tobiah. And then the Spirit comes along and says, no, you've got to go back and do it again. You've got to work at it again. This time the Spirit blesses it. And he gives Zechariah a vision. He says, this time the candlestick will be lit by itself. The old temple, a priest had to light it. But in this new temple, people don't have to bring the oil. The priests don't have to light it because there's connecting pipes above it that lead to a bowl that has ever-flowing oil. And oil, of course, is a symbol of the Spirit, too. And that oil pours itself automatically through each pipe in order to light and keep each pipe, each wick of the candlestick lit. And then on either side of the bowl is an olive tree which hung its fruitful branches of the bowl, dropping in its oil-producing berries, hence guaranteeing endless oil and endless light. So the whole system was self-sufficient. Not one priest had to come, not one person had to bring oil. But what's the message? Well, the message, of course, is that in God there is a way. For the olive trees represent Joshua on one side and Zerubbabel on the other, both pointing to the Messiah Savior, who would come to suffer among the olive trees in Gethsemane, and who would tread the winepress alone, so that not one berry would have to be pressed out by man, but he would press them out. He's the greater Joshua. He's the greater Zerubbabel. He's the priest king. And the Spirit would take, you see, of what he does, and would flow like oil, and would light the candlestick. And so the church, you see, is lit. The church is made alive. The church, the saving work begins in the church. The saving work continues in the church. The saving work perseveres in the church endlessly by the work of the Father decreeing it and the work of the Son sacrificing and the work of the Spirit taking the oil and bringing it into souls so that they might live. Not by power, not by human power, not by human might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So the Spirit is a saving Spirit. He builds up the church. He recreates sinners. And then finally, seventhly, He has an anticipating work, you see. All this work in the Old Testament, all this work of creating, equipping, speaking, inspiring, blessing, saving, it's all anticipatory of the great age of the Spirit to come when Jesus Christ would suffer and die and be raised from the dead and ascend to heaven and send forth the Spirit in His fullness, so that now not drops of the Spirit or a light sprinkling of the Spirit, but the deluge of the Spirit would come upon the church, the New Testament church, and thousands and tens of thousands from lands and nations all over the earth would be saved, and the middle wall of partition would be broken down between Jew and Gentile, and the Spirit of the age of the Spirit, would dawn. And oh, what a glorious thing this is. And many times in the Old Testament, this is anticipated. Isaiah speaks in chapter 11 of this final age of the Spirit when God would be glorified. You find it in Habakkuk 2:14 too. Because the Spirit will come into His own and fill the earth with the knowledge of the Lord. So the Holy Spirit, you see, anticipates in the Old Testament His own outpouring in the New Testament. You find it in Isaiah 32, Isaiah 44, Ezekiel 39, and especially Joel 2, which Peter refers to on the very day of Pentecost. He says, this is happening now before your eyes. The Spirit is being poured out. And this age of the Spirit is marked by a deeper spirituality, an inward spirituality. The spirituality of the new covenant, as Jeremiah calls it, and Isaiah calls it as well. And although it's not a different Spirit exercising His work in this new covenant, it is the Spirit working in a more profoundly inward way, and in greater numbers, and in greater numbers of nations. And so Ezekiel says, chapter 36, I will put my Spirit within you, my Holy Spirit that is, within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. The Spirit in the New Testament age will particularly work in a bountiful way in the hearts of sinners. I will give you a new spirit and a new heart through the abiding inner presence of my Holy Spirit. So what does this all mean to us today? All this manifold work of the Spirit. Well, I think this anticipatory work of the Spirit teaches us that we must evangelize the nations. Beginning in Grand Rapids. Beginning in our neighborhoods as we're seeking to do our Sunday school, our HHOM. We have a world of nations at our doorstep. All kinds of nationalities, all kinds of people. Right here in Grand Rapids. We begin here. But also we equip and we help in prayer and giving to support missions and missionaries around the world. And oh, I long for the day when it won't only be Mexico and Zambia and South Africa and other places, but that all around the world we will be able to send under shepherds trained in Reformed truth to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the goal of all our international missions, the goal of our book ministry, the goal of our sermon ministries, the Gospel Trumpet, Inheritance Publishers, the goal of our track ministries, the goal of sermon audio. Hundreds of people are listening. Do you know that congregation? To every sermon preached in this building from around the world. Learning from these truths, taking them to others. Preachers are listening, re-preaching in a sense the essence of what's being brought here. And so in all these different ministries, our goal is to evangelize the nations with Reformed, Puritan, biblical, experiential truth, anticipating glorious, fruitful ministry of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we must pray then for the persecuted nations. We must pray for India. Will you pray for India this week? For all the missionaries, the ministers there that are being persecuted. the Christians. Some of them are being burned alive, even as we speak. Churches are being torched all across the Orissa state of India. I actually have with me a document here of 35 incidents that have happened this past week across this area in India. It's awful to read. We need to pray for the persecuted lands, that God would revive them, that the Spirit would overcome the opposition, that the Spirit would expand the work, that the Christians would be strong in the midst of their need. And finally, we must pray for revival. Revival among the nations. God's done it in ages past. He can do it again. He did it as recently as 1857, when six men gathered at noon every day for corporate prayer in the consistory room of a Reformed church in New York City. That was the germinating seed of revival. Those six soon became 20, soon became too big for the consistory room. They started meeting at different places in New York City. 2 groups, 5 groups, 10 groups, praying during their lunch hour. By 1858, 1 year later, there were more than 20 prayer groups meeting throughout New York. And then it spread from there. And it moved down the eastern seaboard, then over to Philadelphia, and then it moved over to Chicago, where 2,000 people were gathering every day for prayer at the Metropolitan Theater. And then the movement spread to all the major cities of America. The Spirit moving, hovering over the church, blessing the church in unusual measure. And it made its way to the British Isles and around the world. And then prayer meetings sprang up everywhere, in churches, on college campuses, hospitals, among sailors on ships, on mission fields, at orphanages, colleges, everywhere. People pray. Hampton Sydney College. One student found another student reading Joseph Alline's Alarm to the Unconverted. They formed a friendship, and the two students began to pray. Then 2 more joined them, 4 students. Pretty soon, the president heard about these young men who were accused of bringing unrest to the college with all their prayer meetings. And the president went to see the situation, and he was so impressed with their prayer meeting, he joined the prayer meeting, and then the faculty joined, and the students, pretty soon half the college was praying together. And people were converted. And then the conversions began to spread from campus to campus. And it said that perhaps 2 million or more people were converted in America from this revival in the late 1850s. And it began with 6 men praying in a consistory room. Now, and this is repeated all over and over and over and over and over again in church history. Wherever God sends revival, almost inevitably, He first begins to stir in the hearts of God's people the need for prayer meetings. And that's why we stress it again and again till we're weary of doing so with you. This church should be filled this week, Wednesday, on prayer meeting time. We should be storming the mercy seat. The Spirit who gave so much in the Old Testament already is the Spirit of the New Testament era. He's willing to work, congregation. Let us cry for the Holy Spirit to do a mighty work in our day, in our generation. Let's pray that it will begin in this church. Let us pray that it will begin with our ministers and elders and deacons and communicants. Oh, let us pray for revival. May God bless us with the Holy Spirit. Amen.